Well, this morning we continue in our Advent sermon series called The Sit-Tights. It's not just for kids anymore. We learn to wait with the Messiah in Advent because that is what the Jews did, and that's what we are in now, a second Advent, waiting for Christ to return. So last week we considered this from the prophet Isaiah and what it means to sit in darkness as we await for the Messiah to return, the light of the world. This week we consider the story that Dr. Bennett already introduced of Mary and Martha, what it means to sit at Jesus' feet. So I invite you to follow along in your Bible, our passage this morning in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. And as you turn there, I invite you to stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the story of Christ coming to Mary and Martha's house and for the way that it teaches us to sit at your feet, to listen, and to learn. We pray, Lord, that we would be sitting at your feet even now, listening to your word, hearkening to its truth, that it would transform our hearts and minds to be more like you, our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We have in our passage this morning what I think we could adequately call, in its truest sense, a masterclass. Jesus, the Lord of all creation, the true master, has come into the home of somebody, Martha, and is teaching. And Mary and Martha have two very different orientations to what this masterclass requires of them. The concept of masterclass for me was first introduced during my undergraduate studies at Duquesne University, beginning in 2005. When I began studying classical music there, it's safe to say I really had no idea what I was doing or getting myself into. I applied to study music because I'm like, hey, I like music. I think I'm pretty good at it. But I wasn't particularly good at my chosen instrument. I'd applied for classical percussion and had literally never formally studied classical percussion. I had just assumed, hey, I studied drum set. I play in a lot of bands. I play in the marching band. Naturally, all of that will just transfer, right? A snare drum on a football field is basically the same as a snare drum in a concert hall. Not really. And I would say taking an audition after having never formally trained on an instrument is not generally a good idea, and rightfully so, Duquesne rejected me on my first audition. I had presumed quite a lot. I'm sure the musicians in the room are horrified. I had presumed that I was ready to play, but I was not really ready to learn. I'd assumed that I already knew enough, that my knowledge was sufficient, and everyone would just naturally recognize that about me. But I was humbled quite severely after being denied entrance. And so I found a local teacher in Philadelphia who gave me a few lessons, and I hauled in the back of my mom's van a marimba and some timpani home from my high school, and I put it in my basement and practiced for 3 months. And then I went back to that same place to audition and barely scraped by, but I made it into the percussion studio at Duquesne. I was the worst percussionist in the studio, but I had made it. And so this is where I was first introduced to masters, true masters of the classical craft. Every lesson I had was an opportunity to learn at the elbows of a master craftsman, to watch, to listen, to receive correction and instruction. And we would regularly have master classes where all the students in the studio, regardless of ability, undergraduate, graduate, artist diploma, they would come together for one of the professionals to teach us an invaluable skill of the trade. How to choose the correct felt and wrap your own timpani mallet, how to play some obscure percussion instrument you've probably never heard of, or how to use our time efficiently in the practice room, These were things that happened multiple times a semester. And a master class was an opportunity to avail oneself of the master's lifetime of learning and experience and expertise, because they were performing at the top of their field already. So you could go and apply those lessons later in the practice room or in your own life to become like the master craftsman. At the beginning of my 4 years of undergrad, I am sorry to admit, I did not fully appreciate this, and I did not approach it with the respect and humility I should have. I tell this story often, and I apologize if you've heard it before, but on one particular occasion, my freshman year, I had an 8 a.m. lesson with a symphony member, and I showed up to my lesson in my pajamas. That semester of lessons was the lowest grade I have ever received in any class in all of my higher education. And that itself was an education. Fortunately, I was humbled quickly, and as you are in the presence of true masters, and I soon learned that when my teacher would make a claim that at first made no sense, like, you don't hit down into the timpani, you draw the sound up and out of it, my response was not, that doesn't make any sense. My response was to be silent and to nod, and just wait for the knowledge and wisdom to come my way. And so every lesson was not an opportunity, and I had to learn this. It was not an opportunity to stand behind my instrument and prove I could play it. It was an opportunity to sit at the feet of a master who was teaching me how to play it better. When a master craftsman walks into the room, the proper response of a student is to sit at his feet and listen to his words. And in the same way, this is how we are to Christ. Disciples are attentive students who sit at the feet of their master, Jesus Christ. True discipleship is the orientation of a student to the master, the orientation of a learner who sits at the feet of Christ. We learn to wait with the Messiah in Advent by heeding his instruction and sitting, listening to his word. Our context for our passage this morning is the preceding parable. We didn't read it, but the Good Samaritan, a very well-known parable, immediately precedes our passage this morning. There's a lawyer who gets up and calls Jesus teacher and tests him by saying, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks him back, well, what do the scriptures say? And the lawyer correctly identifies the whole of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus agrees and says, go and do this. But the lawyer desires to justify himself and seeks for a loophole. Who is my neighbor? If I have to love my neighbor, then it might seem to reason I don't have to love those who aren't my neighbor. So Jesus answered his question with a parable, and it turns the tables on the lawyer. We know the story well. A man is beaten on the way to Jericho, left half dead. A priest and a Levite pass by, but a Samaritan has compassion on the man and cares for him out of his own resources. It's a parable that shows what makes a man, in his compassion and need for others, a good neighbor. The lawyer sought to wiggle out of having to love his neighbor by saying, who is technically considered my neighbor? And Jesus says, no, this is what makes you a neighbor, to have compassion on others. And so it's a powerful illustration of the horizontal relationship of compassion and mercy between one person and another. And immediately after this story, when Jesus says, go and do likewise, we arrive at verse 38 of our text. It's one traveling parable from the Good Samaritan to a traveling story of Jesus who's on the move. And so we know from John 11 that Jesus entered this village in verse 38 where Mary and Martha live, and John tells us that village is Bethany. And as they enter Bethany, Martha receives Jesus into her home. She's the matriarch of this house, probably a widow, we don't know that for sure, but she may simply just be the elder sister of Mary, and so she's doing the hospitable thing, welcoming the travelers in. Okay, I'm going to get the preparations, I'll get a meal going, come on into my house. In verse 39, then, we're introduced to the sister, Mary, who sits at the Lord's feet to listen to his word. She listens to his teaching. And so in two verses, very quickly, we have all three characters of our story. Jesus, who is called the Lord, teaching. Martha, who has received and welcomed him into her home with hospitality. And Mary, the younger sister, who is sitting, listening to the word of the Lord. Verse 40 introduces all of the important tension of our passage. It's the hinge that the whole passage turns on. We read that Martha was distracted with much serving. She went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. We learn a lot of important things very quickly in this verse. And this is what provides our main structure for our outline this morning. As we see the clear contrast between Mary and Martha, we see the contrast on three levels. And I feel like I'm becoming known for my tables, but here's another one for you. Between Mary and Martha, Mary who is attentive and Martha who is distracted, Mary who is listening and Martha who is speaking, Mary who is sitting and Martha who is standing. We know Mary is attentive to the Lord's word. She has positioned herself to hear him. But we are told that Martha is distracted. And the word here is very interesting because it only happens once in the entire New Testament, this particular word for distracted. It means to be busy, overburdened by something so that you are pulled away or dragged away from something else. Its root word, in fact, means to pull or draw out a sword. It's a active kind of withdrawal. It's not like a passive withdrawal. It's not a minor distraction. We might think of the word distraction and think, well, the brightest screen in the room suddenly distracted me and I forgot that I was in a conversation. This is not that kind of word. It's a vigorous and fervent and intentional focused attention, an obsession that comes with a job to do. There's a mission involved, and that is the distraction. It's an active distraction. And what does our text say Martha is distracted with? Is it something bad? Much serving. Doesn't sound so bad. Mary is attentive to the Lord's word, but Martha is attentive to her preparations for the meal. This is an important theme that comes up in Luke, later in Acts chapter 6 as well. The distinction between distraction from the Lord's word to serving. The word here for serving is diakonia, which you can hear our English deacon in. In Acts chapter 6, it says that the 12 apostles were summoned together because the Hellenistic widows were not getting the daily distribution. They were being neglected. They needed more resources. And so the 12 apostles were summoned together, and the disciples came with them, and they said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve, same word, diakonia, tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so they chose men and laid hands on them, and thus the diaconate, deacons, are born that day in Acts chapter 6. And it's a perennial tension in the church. Which is more important, meeting people's physical hunger or their spiritual hunger? Is there really a juxtaposition between those two things? And this is why we still have the office of deacon. It's a separate office. And today in the church, serving and caring for and feeding the very important work that the church is called to do is still understood to not be separate from or in place of or in opposition to the word, the preaching and learning and hearing of God's word. And so Mary is attentive and Martha is distracted with much serving. And as Mary is attentive, she listens while Martha speaks. Mary doesn't say anything in our passage. And Martha does all the talking, and she speaks quite brazenly. She asks a question in such a way as to call into question by making an accusation towards Jesus. She says, Lord, do you not care? She openly calls into question his care for her. Does it not displease you, Lord, that my sister has left me alone? But then she takes an even bolder step, and she commands Jesus. She says, tell her then to help me. It's in the imperative mood. She gives a directive to Jesus. She demands that Jesus make Mary help her. And notice here, I think, the important distinction between the previous travel story in the Good Samaritan and what we have here in this travel story. The man who is beaten and left for dead in the Good Samaritan does not, probably cannot, ask for help. His condition is evident, and he cannot call out. But the Samaritan, who shows himself loving as a neighbor, out of his own compassion, reaches down to help this man. But here, Martha doesn't just cry out for help. She demands it. And she demands it from others. And not just those under her care. Presumably, Mary was her younger sister and under her care. But she also demands it from the Lord. She calls upon a higher authority to try and force someone else to do the work that she alone had already decided needed to be done. See the difference? There's the man in the Good Samaritan parable who knows he needs help but can't ask for it. It's life or death. And Jesus' teaching revolves around the one who recognizes the need and on his own, because of his love for God and his love for his neighbor, reaches out to help. He says, go and do likewise. That's the moral of that parable. But here in Martha's house, it's not an issue of life or death. Martha places her personal demands onto others to do the work that she has been burdened by. But she heaped up those burdens on herself. And she then tries to offload them to Mary through pressuring the Lord. And this is where Martha goes astray. It's not the serving is bad. It's not that helping others is not important. But it's that she allows her good work of hospitality to consume her, to overwhelm her, and distract her from the most important thing, Jesus, who's literally right in front of her, the one she is speaking to. She turns hospitality into an idol. Another way we could say it is to use the metaphor that Jesus uses. The bread she is baking in the oven has become more important than the bread of life that is sitting or standing right in her house. Instead of listening to Christ, who is the Word made flesh, she interrupts by speaking her own and by speaking hastily. And lastly, we see the difference between the postures, the physical postures of Mary and Martha. In verse 40, we see that Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, but Martha is standing in his presence. The phrase, she went up to him, literally means she is standing in his presence. And these postures matter. Think about the etiquette in our culture, or at least classical Western culture, of when a gentleman stands up, when a woman enters the room. Why does that happen? Because that's the proper etiquette to show respect and to show honor to a woman. Or when a teacher stands at the front of the classroom and teaches, the students are all seated. Why? Because the teacher occupies a role of authority, not just in their words, but in their body, in their actions, the way that they stand in the room, the place that they inhabit. And the students, quite literally, are sitting under the teacher. They also inhabit their space and their occupation in their bodies. And so our bodies are an important way in which we position our hearts to learn. When we assume a humble posture with our bodies, our hearts tend to follow suit. And when we don't take a humble posture physically, it's generally evidence that our hearts are not there either. And so taken together, we have two different images of Mary and Martha, sitting, listening, and attending Christ's word, or standing, speaking, and distracted from it. And so we conclude our narrative this morning with Jesus' response to Martha. But the Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. I think it's important to notice it's easy to beat up on Martha in this passage. Be a Mary, not a Martha. But we should first notice what Jesus doesn't do here. Martha's in error. It's clear. He corrects her. She's presumed to demand something of her sister that she ought not. She tried to direct the Lord by force. She ought not have done that. But even so, Jesus doesn't strongly rebuke her in the way that he does the Pharisees or even Peter when he's way out of line. There's no, get behind me, Satan, as there was with Peter. The rebuke that she deserves is different. He answers her original question in the affirmative. She says, Lord, don't you care? And he says, yes, Martha, I care. But it is not your sister who is causing your pain. You are anxious. You are troubled about many things. That's what I care about, Martha. Don't let that rule your life and steal the good portion away from you. You are doing this to yourself. Jesus is correcting Martha as Martha. John tells us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary. Jesus corrects her by turning her attention away from her distraction and back to him. Look at me, he says. Look at me, Martha. Turn your eyes back to me because I do care for you. When he addresses Martha's demand that Mary help her, Notice again what he doesn't say. He doesn't say Mary chose the right portion and Martha chose the wrong portion. It's not that. He says, don't let your desire for hospitality make your heart inhospitable to me. Don't let that good thing turn into a toxic or bad thing. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it is not going to be taken away from her, Martha. Your demand to leave that is not good. That's the inheritance. That's the masterclass that's going on right now. In the name of service, you would do a great disservice to your sister by tearing her away from me, and I will not let that happen. He protects Mary from Martha's overreach. Don't try to force Mary to be like you. There is a reason you are distracted, and she is not. Jesus is teaching Martha what Pastor Nate often quotes from his college professor, Dr. Pitar, who writes in a book on Christian ethics the following. It is crucial to understand in ethics and to grasp the ideal of a scale of values, for our life consists of choosing among many good things. Ethical wisdom begins with a basic idea of proper priorities. What is more important, money, pleasure, health, or friendship? Which has priority? People's lives come to ruin not because they pursue intrinsically evil states, but because they prize lower goods to the neglect of higher goods. Often they pursue money or pleasure at the cost of friendship, or power and reputation at the cost of virtue. They fail to comprehend and or pursue good things according to their scale of worth, a great but common tragedy. That's what we're dealing here with Martha. The ethics of the kingdom of God exist in a hierarchy of priorities. Jesus is not telling her not to welcome people into her home, or her desire for hospitality is evil, nor is he telling her to stop providing for the physical nourishment of others. But he is rebuking her heart's orientation, which has become so distracted with a lower good thing that she has loved it in place of the greatest good thing, the good portion, the one thing necessary, who is Jesus Christ. And I think this is our application for most of us in our text today. If we're honest, this is most of us most of the time. We are constantly in a battle, having to struggle between rightly ordering the priorities of good things in our lives. I think we can turn back to our threefold framework that we were using for Mary and Martha. And I'm generally categorizing this in two broad categories of disciple, someone who is rooted through attention and listening at the feet of the master, and a nomad, somebody who is wandering about, not quite sure who their master is. And to be attentive to the Lord, to be a disciple, is first and foremost to recognize that he's already here. He's already present. Learning to wait with the Messiah is being aware that Christ's masterclass is always and already in session. He sits on the throne. He speaks, and we have his word, and we can really know it, and we can really know him, and so we ought to be doing and pursuing that. It means that his word is our primary framework for our lives. So if we're at the gym, and we're listening to a song, or watching a video on YouTube, or a movie with friends or family, and you hear something counter to the word of God, you should know that. That should send up a signal in your mind. We should note it, name it, and then move on. Don't dwell on it. Don't wonder too much about it. Leave it behind because the good portion is already in front of you. We know from the parable of the Good Samaritan, for instance, that Jesus affirms right and wrong. There's real moral absolutes in the law of God. That's how the kingdom works. But when we hear a Disney princess sing, "It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free." We should note it. You see that, daughter? That's not a true thing. We don't believe that. And that's it. And you move on from it. You don't become distracted by it any longer. Because distraction is so easy. It is our nature to be distracted. Either unintentionally, passively by neglecting things of higher importance, or actively by intentionally pursuing good things that are secondary or lesser goods. The unintentional distraction, I think, is the constant battle for parents with young kids. This happens when you just need a moment of rest in the afternoon. You might be feeling overwhelmed, like, I just need a minute to myself to sit down in my chair far away from everybody and look at my phone and look at my newsfeed and just go somewhere else. And then an hour passes and your eyes pop up off the screen because two kids are screaming in some distant corner of the house that you neglected for the last hour. Maybe that's just me, I don't know. But it's the kind of unplanned but habitual action, distraction, that comes to us in our culture. We feel overburdened or wearied by something, and so we look for a break to distract us from the stress. That's a tool. We use it, but we don't even recognize that we're doing it. We just want to get away. The problem is things got worse when we got away. And as an encouragement to parents with young kids, as I still am one, I think this is really easy for us to do in the home, and I want to encourage us not to do it. It's so easy to neglect the training and education of our kids in the smallest things, only to find ourselves in a small crisis an hour later over something that we should have been a part of working with them through the hour before. Chances are, the moment you feel like you need to take a break from your kids is the exact moment that you're needed the most. It's the moment you want to sit down, that's probably the moment you need to stand up, put the phone away. The Lord has given us, given you, if you're a parent of young kids, primary responsibility in this area. So I want to encourage you, don't let lesser distractions steal the joy of caring well for your family. It's always the conversation regularly between Sarah and I in our home. It's the everyday growth curve, staying engaged when it would be easier to disengage from something. We aren't perfect. We make lots of mistakes. But the Lord is gracious, and he gives us strength and covers our many imperfections by his perfect love. And he will do the same to you and your family towards this kind of rightly prioritized home. So don't give up. If you're a parent and thinking, I want to give up, don't do it. The effort and the work, the discipline is worth it. It bears fruit. The other kind of distraction is the active kind, when you pursue something intentionally, like Martha was doing. It's the kind of obsession in our lives that silently but eventually rises to the level of a tyranny that pushes everything else out. It pushes the good portion away. It pushes all of the other things. It wants to be the primary spot. Think about a diet or exercise regimen that eventually dictated your whole life, all of the foods you ate and all of the things you did. Or a sports schedule or a school schedule that ruled the life of your family, or a job that determined just how much time you can't spend at home. Maybe it's even the self-imposed need to create the perfect holiday or Christmas experience, the busyness of all of the things that have to be done. These things slowly rise up to consume your thoughts or your peace, the generally good things that suddenly become disordered. They can easily become idols. If disciples are attentive students who sit at the feet of their master, Jesus Christ, then one way or another, distracted disciples are nomads who have wandered away from their master to the feet of something else, someone else. But that master will always end up being a taskmaster. You will always end up in slavery, living by harsh rules, and it will always eviscerate your life. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory makes this very case. He speaks of the necessity of learning in the midst of wartime and the importance of learning by sitting at the master's feet. But he draws the distinction a little differently between that which is worth dying for, which he says is a lower threshold, and that which is worth living for, which is a very high threshold. He says it like this: the war will fail to absorb our whole attention because it is a finite object, and therefore intrinsically unfitted to support the whole attention of a human soul. In order to avoid misunderstanding, I need to make a few distinctions. I believe our cause to be, as human causes go, very righteous, and I therefore believe it to be a duty to participate in this war. And every duty is a religious duty, and our obligation to perform every duty is therefore absolute. Thus, we may have a duty to rescue a drowning man, and perhaps, if we live on a dangerous coast, to learn life-saving so as to be ready for any drowning man when he turns up. It may be our duty to lose our own lives in saving him. But if anyone devoted himself to life-saving in the sense of giving it his total attention, so that he thought and spoke of nothing else, and demanded the cessation of all other human activities until everyone had learned to swim, he would be a monomaniac. The rescue of drowning men, then, is a duty worth dying for, but not worth living for. It seems to me that all our political duties, among which I include military duties, are of this kind. A man may have to die for our country, but no man must, in any exclusive sense, live for his country. He who surrenders himself without reservation to the temporal claims of a nation or a party or a class is rendering to Caesar that which of all things most emphatically belongs to God himself. All our merely natural activities will be accepted if they are offered to God, even the humblest, and all of them, even the noblest, will be sinful if they are not. Christianity does not simply replace our natural life and substitute a new one. It is rather a new organization which exploits to its own supernatural ends these natural materials. To have a rightly prioritized Christian life that is undistracted is to know precisely what it is we are living for. That's what Mary was sure of, and it's what Martha got distracted and caught up in. Between listening and speaking, we learn to wait with the Messiah by taking the same posture as Mary, by listening. We presume upon the anatomical reality that we have two ears and one mouth. You've heard that said probably before, but it's true. We ought to listen to the one who has the words of life. It means that we study the word of God, and we don't assume we know the answer before to a new question, a difficult question. We don't assume we know the answer before we've even studied or looked to learn. Especially if you have strong intuitions but don't always have the requisite knowledge or wisdom to back them up, here I'm talking to myself, then it can be a tricky thing, because intuition can become pride and stubbornness very quickly. I distinctly remember upon entering seminary, there was a few early courses where I was rather prideful, and I approached learning as if I were the professor, ready to read and rate the book or the class. I was sure that I had nothing to learn from this particular author or tradition. It didn't matter that I had never published anything, graduated from seminary, or even taught at any level in any significant way, or carried the weight of a congregation. I just assumed, I'm a Christian, I'm a saint, I'm basically qualified. But this is to make a fundamental error. I was just assuming, I'm right, you're wrong. But that's not the posture of a student. It's not the posture of anyone who's going to learn anything. It only robbed me in the early days of an opportunity to learn in those instances. When we are not willing to sit at the feet of masters, we assume a hindrance only to ourselves. Remember how large part in Martha's error was that she was demanding that Mary get up and help her. After all, what's wrong with the younger sister? Helping with preparations. I'm overwhelmed. I need the help. You can help me. The problem is, that kind of logic ignores all of the context. What is Mary being demanded from? What is she being demanded for? Who determines the need of that demand? This kind of posture presumes to already know all things before it has even begun to learn. And this is the kind of posture we don't want to take. Mary is being nourished by listening at Jesus' feet, but Martha demands that she be removed from spiritual nourishment to help with physical nourishment. But what do the scriptures say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Is bread unimportant? No. Man does not live by bread alone. The Lord cares for Israel in the wilderness. He gives them bread. He gives them manna without any knowledge or help of how it got there. But Jesus is manna. He is the bread of life, which comes from heaven. So we have to be careful of imposing our expectations that we already assume we know upon others, because we may pull ourselves and invariably others away from the foot of Christ. And lastly, we have to do the sit tights too. We have to sit, not just the kids. It's the posture of a disciple to sit under the feet, under the teaching of the master. This is how the kingdom works. Every morning, we stand from where we have been sitting, at the feet of Christ. We don't ever graduate from that location. We are always sitting and learning or worshiping at Christ's feet. Those are our two postures, sitting and worshiping. Martin Luther famously said that he prayed for 2 hours in the morning to begin his day. And if it was an exceedingly busy day, he would spend 3 hours in prayer before he started his day. The kind of reverse logic of needing more time with the Lord in order to do all of the extra things. We don't take that time away from our time sitting at Jesus' feet. That's just what Mary gets right and Martha gets wrong. She presumes the necessity of preparing a meal, and that's good, but she forgot that twice in the chapters preceding this, Jesus has fed groups of thousands of people with almost nothing. He's already demonstrated his compassion and his ability to handle this. So why do we, like Martha, often forget and place all those anxieties and burdens on our own shoulders? Like the world is held together, our life is held together by our own skill or ability. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ, who holds our world, our lives together. And we cause ourselves the same anxious toil that Martha experiences, and we spread it around everybody else around us, when we believe that in some way it's all up to us. But this is the gospel. No matter how hard you try, no matter how many good things you do or try to add on to what Jesus has already done, you won't add anything to Christ. He's already done it. The good portion is already yours if you would but sit, if we would but sit at his feet and wait. It cannot be taken away. The good portion will not, Jesus says, and cannot be taken away from you. This is what we need to know. The eternal inheritance we have in Christ is secure. It cannot be taken away. We can't lose it because of our sin, and we can't earn it because of our righteousness. Christ is already yours. There is nothing you can do to improve upon this. When Jesus says one thing is necessary, he is the one thing. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the good portion. No matter what else anybody says, no matter who multiplies words against you without cause, no matter what external pressure is weigh upon you, if you are sitting at Christ's feet, you are secure in him. If you are Mary in this story, don't buy into Martha's anxieties. Forget about it. Forget about her demands. She's your sister. Love her. Honor her. But keep your eyes turned to Christ and your ears tuned to his word. And then rise and live faithfully for him. And here's the other true thing, because I don't want to bash Martha too much. If you're Martha in this story, don't try to become Mary. Become a wise, faithful, and beautiful Martha. Jesus loved both of the sisters, and Mary's posture in this story is to be commended. But it was Martha who professed faith in Christ with her lips. In fact, Martha, as far as I can tell, is one of only a few people in all of Scripture to directly profess her faith that Jesus is the Christ to him. Someone who isn't afraid to speak, also isn't afraid to speak the truth. So sit at his feet and learn to hone that gift. You don't have to forsake who God made you to be in order to be faithful. You just have to forsake your sin and then be faithful. So forget your presumptions. Forget your arrogance or pride. Forget your selfish demands of others. Forget your ignorance or a loose tongue. Forget your hasty words spoken to others or to the Lord. Forget your unhealthy obsessions with otherwise good things. Forget that pet sin you've had hidden in your life, hidden from everybody else. Forget your distractions at work or your distractions at home, your distractions in your own heart, and lay them down at the foot of the cross, that your sin would be nailed to it, crucified, and dealt with. And then turn and sit at the feet of your master, at the foot of the cradle this Christmas, your Lord, your King and your God, your Messiah who teaches you to wait. Sit at his feet and learn to listen and wait with him. He's already here. He's already on the throne. His master class is already in session. And we are called to be the students who attend to it. Will you be his disciple? Will you give up all the other good things in order to have the one thing necessary, the good portion, which cannot be taken away from you? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you are the word, that you are the good portion in Jesus Christ as he is revealed to us. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to be your disciples, to attend to you and your word, to listen, to be silent when we need to learn, and to sit quietly at your feet, humbly, at the feet of our master. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to trust in you and in this good portion all the days of our life, that we would each and every day have a greater portion of it, because it has a greater portion of us, that we would be consumed by you and not by our own distractions. Lord, we trust you and we love you and we sit at your feet. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.